We had a nice time away, and I know everyone's kind of the last two Sundays, everyone's been kind of getting filled in on the conference and different people they've seen. We spent another week there, and we spent 4 days with, a couple days with Sandy and Beth Robertson. They first of all send their greetings to everybody here. Sandy is hoping to come the 1st of May. I don't have the exact dates, but it's May 1st, I think he'll be here in a couple days on each side of that. So Sandy's hoping to come then. And so we spent a couple days with them. And then we went to the other church in Titusville where Tim Merwin is the pastor and Alex Bowman. And they were here. They've been here along with Richard. He did the painting on the house. He was the spray painter that sat up high and painted. And then Bill, the guy who built the front entry. With them and with Melinda, Alex's wife, and then young Timothy. And they have a church in Titusville, and just a great church, and they all send their love to you as well. There seems to be, when we got there, there was just a feeling of home. You know, they feel committed, and it happened. It was like a year and a half ago I got to speak at that conference down there, and for some reason the room in that conference were heavily populated with the folks from Titusville, and for some reason we just really connected. They really connected with what I was saying and whatever, and so that's why five of them from that church came up here last summer to help with our little mission outreach, because they felt some that connection. And so when we went there, we felt the connection as well. There's just something about it. There's a connection there, and so they send their love, and we just had a great time with them. So I could say a lot more, but I won't, I don't think, about it. So anyway, it's good to be here with you all. We have such a privilege. You know, one of the things that's been on my heart since we've come back is the word rejoice. You know, we are, you know, Paul said in Philippians 4, didn't he? Rejoice in the Lord once in a while. Oh, no, I'm sorry. I just go to that. So he's always, yeah, that's right, yeah. Yeah, that's what I think he meant, yeah. But yeah, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Paul had to repeat it in case we didn't get it. Yeah, I said always, and I meant that, always rejoice in the Lord. We are to be most grateful. If we contemplate on some of the words that we've sung from the first to the last song, the words, I mean, they're other worlds would be ecstatic over what we've sung. We have such a privilege, and you know, I need to meditate on that. I need to major in the positives instead of negatives, and major in rejoicing instead of murmuring or whatever it is. It's so easy to do that. So we don't want to be like that at all. But anyway, it's great to be here. Let's pray. I want to pray. We want to mention Tammy this morning. Her knee is still all banged up. And she's going to have some other, she's going to go see a doctor who's going to go back in and look, I think, at her knee. Is that Tuesday, maybe? Friday. Okay. Over there. Yeah. All right. So we want to pray for Tammy. Anyone else have a special situation that they want prayer for this morning? Wendy, thank you for being bold and praying out. Thank you. Anybody else? Oh, we're good people. We're solid. All right, let us pray. Father, we do thank you again for the privilege, Lord, the blessing. Lord, eye hath not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it even entered into the minds of men, the things that you have prepared for them who love you and know you, Lord. And so we come this morning, Lord, be boldly before your throne of grace. We lift up Tammy, Lord, what's going on in her knee, Lord, we don't know why or what you do, but we just bring her before you, Lord. We ask that you'd touch that knee, Lord, that you'd straighten out all that's messed up in that knee, Lord. We just bring her before you and encourage her, we pray. Father, we pray for one another this morning, Lord, the different things that weren't said this morning, but each one having a weight, Lord, in their soul, in their heart about something, Lord. We thank you that you read our hearts, Lord, and that you are a working God. So we just lift these things up to you, Lord, I pray then as we move on, Lord, that we would appreciate, Lord, that which we look at in the Scriptures this morning, Lord. I Lord, ask for your help, Lord, because you know how badly I need it, Lord. So I want to, in one sense, just step out of the way and let you have your way. Lord, speak to our hearts. Father, we are your people. We are your children. We are the sheep of your pasture. And we just ask, Lord, come and speak to us now, Lord. We acknowledge that we need you. Come, Holy Spirit, and just do the work in us that you want to do this morning, Lord. May we be, responsive to your word, Lord, not just hearers of it, but be responsive and apply those things that we hear this morning. So, Father, I just commit this, and we commit the rest of the service to you and ask that you'd speak to us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. If you'd like to turn to Romans chapter 1. I'll confess that Tim Merwin had asked me to preach when I was in Titusville. And they were doing a three-part series on the gospel. And so someone had a gentleman from Vietnam, or who was born in Vietnam, in his early teen years, he moved to the United States. They immigrated here. So he had the first week, and it was, Who is Jesus? And then I had the second week, which was, What is the gospel? And then Tim has this Sunday, so Tim would be preaching this Sunday on where do we preach the gospel. And in the opening, Matt kind of introduced the gospel from Matthew 28, go into all the world and preach the gospel, making disciples of the nations, not just preaching to them, but as they come, discipling them, which is the work of the church. Anyway, so he asked me to preach on that. He gave me some verses maybe I could use, but he gave me liberty to move from them if I wanted to. And I was told him I was happy to use the verses that he gave me. But as I contemplated and waited on the Lord and looked in the Scriptures, Romans came to me. So I said, hey, can I be absolved of those and go to Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17? And he said, whatever you want to do, brother, that's fine. So on their little bulletin that they hand out, so it had my name and my sermon title, and it had Acts chapter 3 verses 16 through 24, which I never turned to. So that was perfect for me. So the subject is the gospel. We take it so lightly, think nothing of it, in one sense. I know that isn't quite true, but don't meditate on the wonder of it, the glory of it, the privilege of it, though all of heaven resounds with it. Like I said, other worlds would be ecstatic, you know, if there were other worlds, to have the gospel. It is the greatest privilege that has ever been extended to mankind. It is the greatest gift that God has ever given to mankind outside of his Son. It is in his, he was given, he is the gospel. So if I have to say one word of the gospel, it's Christ and who he is. So let's begin. Let's read. Now, I'm not going to read. I want to read verses 1 through 7, and then I'm going to jump to verse 15 and read 15 through 17. Okay, Romans chapter 1. Paul, a bondservant or a slave of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. You notice he promised the gospel. That's what he promised us, the gospel. Started in Genesis 3:15, that there would be enmity between the woman and this serpent, and God would, from the woman, raise up a seed who would crush the serpent's head. That's the gospel. So he said, from the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, again, through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. What is the gospel? It concerns his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. It's not prosperity. It's not healing necessarily. Nothing it is outside of Christ Jesus. And all that's in him is in the gospel. But it starts with him concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. And he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness through the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Dropping down to verse 15. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Paul wrote this letter, though it says in verse 7, to all who are in Rome. He didn't write it to all who are in Rome. He clarifies earlier who the all are. For his name among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. He's writing it to the church. They're the ones that he's writing it to. We notice in verse 1 regarding the gospel. It says in verse 1 that it is the gospel of God. And the thought there is that it's the Father. It's the gospel of the Father. It was his gospel, the gospel of the Father. We look in verse 9. I didn't read it, but if we go to verse 9. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. It is the gospel of the Father. It is the gospel of the Son. Then in verse 16, where he says, it is, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Christ is the Messiah, that's what the word means, the anointed one, anointed of the Holy Spirit, anointed for service, anointed for death, anointed for resurrection, anointed for ascension by the Holy Spirit. So we see the triune God is in this gospel, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, the anointing one. They're in this gospel. That's what we see. And it's written to Rome. So what was Rome? I want us to look a little bit because Paul says these things. I'm not ashamed. Why would you say that? I mean, that's quite a statement to make. This is who Rome was. I've got some facts on Rome. In Paul's day, Rome was the greatest city on the face of the earth. The population was around 1 million, maybe a little over 1 million. The whole Roman Empire at its peak had a population of between, again, I didn't count them, so I'm taking facts that I've gathered, maybe facts, it's from the internet. But anyway, at the height of the Roman Empire, somewhere between 50 as high as 65 million people the Roman Empire covered. It covered 20% of all the earth's population was in this Roman Empire. Okay, this is where Paul's going. Its power, its political position, its pomp, its authority, its architecture, its influences, its education was unmatched any place on earth. It was a combination of Washington, D.C. and New York City with a bit of undercurrent of Antichrist spirit in it. It wasn't even an undercurrent. It was there. It was deathly militant. It was immoral. It was arrogant. It was hostile. It was antagonistic. It was atheistic and hated the way, the Christian way. It hated it. It was against the Christian way. That's who it was. It had an intense and an expansive road system. It had the greatest road system the world had ever known. It covered all, went up to Great Britain, went into Germany, through Spain, all the way from Italy. It went all over a road system, which again, God used to bring the gospel. They did it. They thought they were doing it to expand their kingdom. They weren't. They were doing it to expand God's kingdom. Just like the language they spoke was Greek, the greatest, most expansive language ever come up with by men, and they thought they did it for their educational purposes, for their philosophy and argument. No, God did it, so it would be a complete language to express what he means. So it had this extensive road system. It had a detailed legal system which allowed the freedom to move anywhere within the empire safely and unhindered if you were a Roman citizen. It had immense libraries, theaters, baths, basilicas, amphitheaters, coliseums for great sporting events. It had a water system throughout the city. It had canals. It had aqueducts. It even had a flood control system. It had a sewage system. Besides the vast population of the resident military. It had a force of policemen of 3,000, and it had a fire department of 7,000. They probably should have had more firemen because they would need it shortly. But they had even a fire department of 7,000 people. They had 82 pagan temples. The emperors were considered death or considered gods, especially after their deaths. So not to worship Caesar, not to believe that Caesar was God, was atheism. And so the Christians were accused of being atheists because they didn't believe in Caesar, the God. So anyway, this is what it was again, 82 temples. The emperors were considered gods and were to be worshipped. They were a thoroughly educated city. They were excellent in debate, philosophy, psychology. They were experts in all these things, is what they were. Into this climate, our dear brother Paul says, I am anxious, I am eager, I am ready to carry the gospel of Christ into that atmosphere, the worst city on earth. I'm ready to go there. In verse 15, let's look at it in the first chapter. So much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. I'm willing to go there. I am ready. I am eager. I am anxious to preach, depending on the type of versions that you have. I wonder, were the Christians there, were they a little timid? Because Paul's building them up. I'm ready to come to you. I know what city you live in. I know what you're under, something of it. But I'm ready to come to you. I'm excited. I am energized. Paul was always energized. Though he was beaten and locked in chains, he was energized for this gospel of Jesus Christ, who he met this gospel on the Damascus Road in Acts chapter 9. Regarding verses 16 and 17, the commentator Martin Lloyd-Jones has said this, that these verses are the most important sentences in this epistle and perhaps in all of literature. They are the theme, the essence, and the concise exposition of Christianity. Another commentator named John Calvin said of these verses, speaking of it as justification, because that's what they are, verses 16 and 17, it's where Luther got the revelation that we are justified by faith and not by works. It was these verses. Calvin says that they are the chief articles from which all the other doctrines flow. It is the master, the prince, the lord, the ruler, the judge over all kinds of doctrines. They alone beget, nourish, build, preserve, and defends the church of God. Without this message of justification, without these verses, the church cannot exist for 1 hour, verses 16 and 17. So we're going to look at them. I have it broken into three headings, a gospel, a salvation, and a righteousness. Those three things, and then I'll close after, I'll wrap it up after that. So we got a gospel, a salvation, and a righteousness. So we start with a gospel. I talked about it already that we saw it was the gospel of God, it was the gospel of the Son, it was the gospel of the Holy Spirit, all embodied in Jesus Christ. He is the subject. The gospel is really simple. Nobody can miss it. A fool cannot err therein. It's a very simple thing. We'll come to it as we go along here. And so in verse 15, let's look for a second. Again, so as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. Verse 16, the first little word, for. That's because. Why was he ready to go preach the gospel in Rome? Why was he ready to go there? The little word for is used five times in these three verses, 16, 17, and 18. Why? Because of this reason, I am willing, I'm eager, I'm anxious, I can't wait to get there. Matt talked about sharing the gospel with somebody. Paul says, I'm eager, I'm anxious, I'm ready to go. Why? Paul says, here's why. Because I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Ashamed, what a word, to be ashamed of the gospel. Jesus said in Mark 8:38, whosoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed of when he comes in the glory of his Father and with his holy angels. Ashamed means to feel ashamed or disgraced, to have a feeling of fear or of shame, which would inhibit a person from doing a thing. It is a fear of failure, that what I'm going to give you is it won't work. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of it at all. I'm not ashamed of it. The word gospel means, we know this, it's simple. It means good news. It means good tidings. Now, if I had information today that, who can I pick on? I'll pick on Al because he's always so quiet. If I found out today that Al had somehow won tax-free $100,000 for the next or for the rest of his life, every year $100,000, every year tax-free as long as he lives, would I be ashamed of telling him that? None of us would. We've got something much better. It's called the gospel. It means good tidings. The angel said, behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be unto all people. And so this is what it means, good tidings. The gospel is the good news. It's good tidings. The gospel does not tell us what we must do to save ourselves. It doesn't tell us what we must do to save ourselves from the penalty of sin. It tells us what God has already done for us. That's why it's good news. It's not what you must do. It's what God has done. It is the good news. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15 and we'll see how simple it is. But to have the power of these things running through our veins and through our hearts and the wonder of it, the privilege of it, that's what we need. Verse 1 of chapter 15, 1 Corinthians. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I have preached to you, which you also have received, and in which you now stand, by which also you are saved. So he preached it. They believed it. They're standing in it. And because of that, they're saved. If you hold fast the word which I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain, unless your belief was hollow, unless it was just emotion, unless it was empty, this is the gospel that you stand in. This is the gospel that you're saved in. Here it is, verse 3, 4. I delivered to you, first of all, that which I received on the Damascus Road. This is what Paul received, that Christ died for our sins. See, who can understand it? This is the gospel, Paul says. This is what I preached to them. Look at the effects the gospel of Paul has had on the world. This is what it is, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried. And then he was buried. He literally died because he was buried. Not only was he literally buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scripture. Paul bases it on the scriptures because he didn't see Jesus, but he knows what the scriptures taught according to the scriptures. And that then he was seen by Cephas and the 12, and he goes through and names them, eventually 500 at one time, is his proof that the gospel is real. That the gospel is that Christ died, the anointed one, the Messiah, the gospel of Christ, that he died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and he rose again. Isn't it simple? And again, there's a lot more meaning behind it. It gets a lot more deeper than that. But that's his gospel. It was a simple thing. He goes on and says, so I'm back now in Romans. Okay, chapter 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God. It is the power of God. The gospel is the power of God. The word, again, we're familiar with it, is dunamis in the Greek. It's a similar word that our word dynamite comes from, though it's more than that. But that's where our word dynamite comes from. It talks about a strength that is naturally inherent within something. So it talks about the power of God, because he's the only one who has inherent power. He is power. This is who God is. So it's the ability or the strength of God. The gospel does not contain power. Look at the words. For it is the power. It doesn't contain power. It is not a conduit or a channel that God passes his power through. The gospel itself, God has empowered it, that the gospel is power. This simple thing we just read about, somehow the demons tremble. God responds to it. He honors the gospel that Jesus Christ was crucified for our sins. That God buried him. He literally died for our sins. The wrath of God was poured out upon him. He was risen again from the dead. This has power behind it. we look for deeper stuff. Oh, I need more than that. But this is what Paul says. This is it. The gospel does not contain power. It is power. It is not about power. It is not a channel, but it is in itself the power of God. God has made the gospel powerful. Do not be ashamed of it. Do not be afraid of using it, though it be simple. In 1 Corinthians, I've got several verses here. The message of the cross is foolishness to them who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The gospel is power of God is in the gospel. Do I rejoice in the gospel? We sang before I came up, Holy God. We sang the gospel song. It's a simple song. The gospel is simple. There's power in it. Demons tremble. Men are made alive. Women are made alive. Sins are broken in the gospel. I need to appreciate it and see it. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know it, so it pleased God that through the foolishness of the message or the preaching of the gospel, that men should be saved through that simple message. And then, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God. And the wisdom of God is found in the gospel. The gospel is powerful. I will read here. I've read it before. I'm going to read it again. The Great Transaction, which does such an excellent job of explaining to us what the gospel is, a conversation that John Flavel imagines took place in eternity past before the foundation of the world of the Father and the Son. The Father says, "My Son, here is a company of poor, miserable souls. They have utterly undone themselves, and now they lie open to my justice. My justice demands satisfaction on them, or will satisfy itself in the ruin of them. What shall be done for these souls? What shall we do for these souls that my justice demands eternal punishment on them? What shall we do?" Christ answers, "O my Father, such is my love and pity for these, that rather than they shall perish eternally, I will be responsible for them as their surety. Bring in all your bills, that I may see what they owe thee. Lord, bring them all in, that there be no after reckonings. Bring every single debt that the humanity owes you, that when it's over, there will be no future reckonings with them. At my hand shall you require it, Father. I will rather choose to suffer thy wrath than that they should suffer it. Upon me, my Father, upon me be all their debt." The Father answers, "But my Son, if you undertake for them, you must reckon to pay the last mite. Expect no abatements. If I spare them, I will not spare you." The Son answers, "Father, I am content. Let it be so. Charge it all upon me. I am able to discharge it. And though it proves a kind of undoing of me, if it impoverishes all my riches and empties all my treasures, as the scriptures say, though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. If it empties me in a sense, yet I am able, Lord, I am content to undertake. Take it." Wow. "If I spare them, I will not spare you." We are spared because the Father did not spare the Son. The writer then says, "Blush, O ungrateful believers. O let shame cover our heads." We should stand in awe of what Christ did for us. So that's the gospel. Then it says, this is the gospel. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto a salvation." So let's look at a salvation. The word means it's a deliverance. It means to be rescued, to be brought to safety, to be healed, to be made whole, to find ourselves in soundness of sound mind and bodies and character, a soundness. You see, it's a complete thing. It's not like, oh, I got saved, and then we go on and live with no changes. That's not salvation. Salvation is complete. Salvation is past, I was saved. Salvation is present, I'm being saved. Salvation is future, I shall be saved. I won't take the time to go to 1 Peter and number other verses that talk about the salvation that shall be revealed when he returns. But past, present, and future, this is what salvation. This salvation the meaning of it is set in opposition to the word destruction. This is destruction, what we deserve, what we are in. We are without hope. We are without Christ. We are aliens. We are strangers from the commonwealth of Israel. We are dead in trespasses of sins. We are in destruction. That's where we live. We are living in destruction. Destruction is set upon us. Salvation is set over here, the opposite of all that's wrong. Salvation is set in opposite of that. Salvation is, in salvation, a righteousness must be found by which we receive reconciliation and acceptance to a holy God. So salvation has to do something, has to take place whereby we have peace with the holy God who has every right while we were yet sinners, while we were enemies. But salvation must do something that appeases this holy God and makes a way for us to stand before Him accepted. You know, sometimes we forgive one another, but we know back here, we know what they did. You know, but I'm going to forgive you, but we know. God isn't like that. He's removed our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. He's not sitting back here saying, yeah, I know what Tom's like. He loves me today on Sunday, but come Monday afternoon, I know what he's going to do. God isn't like that. He forgives us. He doesn't hold any record to his children. It's a wonderful salvation. This is what this salvation has to reconcile all these things. This is open to us only through Jesus Christ because of his propitiation. There is no other name under heaven whereby men must be saved but the name of Jesus Christ. No other way to get there. No church, no religion. I don't care what it is. There's no way to heaven but through Jesus Christ. He is the mediator. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He is the only one who can do this. This is open to us only through Jesus Christ, him being propitious to us, through opening for us a favor and a relationship with God. It is the deliverance of man from the consequences, all the consequences of the fall of Adam, all that we have inherited. It's deliverance from all those things that Adam lost. Salvation is not only deliverance from the punishment of sin, it describes the effects of the eternal deliverance by grace. Not just the effects of sin, but all, everything that Adam lost. We have more in salvation than Adam lost. We have Christ within us. We have so much more. It includes deliverance from the penalty of sin. Okay, we've got the penalty of sin, we've got the power of sin, we have the pollution of sin. And someday we will be delivered from the presence of sin. Not on this earth, but at some point we will be delivered from the presence of sin. But now we are delivered from the penalty or the punishment of sin. We are delivered from sin and its guilt before the eyes of a holy judge. We stand before a judge. We are convicted. We are found guilty. We have no excuse. We have nothing to call out to that. We could say, you must forgive me because I've done this, this, this. We stand before him, nothing. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. This is the penalty of sin. But God says in Romans 5 in verse 1, therefore, having been justified, the word there could be acquitted. Acquitted is wonderful because it means not only are you forgiven, it means you can never be tried for that crime ever again. You've been acquitted of the crime. It can never be brought up against you again. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The penalty, the punishment of sin, we now have peace having been justified. It also talks about that we've been includes deliverance from the power of sin. We have all been born slaves to sin and under the dominion of sin. You never teach your little children to say no. They pick that up. Teaching them to say yes and do yes, you never quit. Dave and Joanne are still trying to work on Deb, you know. But you know, you don't. All our lives, if we have children, all our lives we're working with our children, wanting them to make the right decisions. But teaching them to say no, man, they got that down. You know, this is it. The power of sin. By man's rebellion, that is his sin, we have been subjected to the slavery of sin, and as men, we are absolutely powerless and unable to extricate ourselves from its power outside of Christ. We have no ability to extricate ourselves from the sin, the power of sin. We cannot do it. Man is hopeless. He cannot do it. Someone mightier than ourselves, someone mightier than men must do something. how wonderful it is in Romans 6:14 where it says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but you are under grace." Sin shall not have dominion. Christ has released us from the power of sin. Doesn't mean we aren't tempted and we don't struggle and that, but the power of sin cannot have dominion over us anymore. It's been broken. What a wonder and what a privilege it is. We're also delivered from the pollution of sin, because the world is polluting and it soaks inside of us. And if you fail and if you walk for a time in sin and you disobey God, there's a pollution that seems to come against you and it grieves us. It weighs us down. Well, salvation delivers us from the pollution of sin, the inward filth of sin. 1 John says, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us inside of all unrighteousness, to cleanse our guts out. It's to deal with our conscience. Hebrews says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, to cleanse your conscience? Our conscience are clean before God. It's taken away the pollution of sin. Acts 15 says, and God, the Holy Ghost, made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith, pure on the inside. What a wonder it is. No penalty. How wonderful it is. No penalty, no power, no pollution. This is what salvation is. It is wonderful. It is deliverance from the presence of sin. Or it will be deliverance from the presence of sin. It is to be preached to all the people, it says here, that it is salvation to everyone who believes. The word believes there is in the continuous tense. Are you believing today? It saves everyone and is saving everyone who is believing. It is a verb. It's a wonderful verb. It's used 10 times in the book of Mark. Again, it is an action verb. It means I am totally convinced of what someone has told me. I am so convinced that my actions now prove that I believe what has been told me. It is an action verb. Used 10 times in the book of Matthew, 10 times in the book of Mark, 9 times in the book of Luke, and 99 times in the book of John. I think he liked it. He liked action. He liked to see that the Word of God had power in life. So it's a wonderful word. It's an action verb. And so it is to be preached to all the peoples, to the whole world. Why? Because all the world have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And God so loved the whole world. And He needed to do something if He was going to ever live with us forever. What a wonderful thing it is. Belief is an action verb. So here's the third section is, okay, so we've got the gospel. The gospel brings salvation. This is what salvation is. But more than that, it brings a righteousness. Now, I want to ask you a question. Whose righteousness are you thinking of when I say righteousness? Whose righteousness are you thinking of? This is what the gospel does. Brings. Who do you think of? Okay, now let me ask you another question. If I ask you, are you ashamed of the gospel of Christ? Are you ashamed of the gospel of Christ? What would you answer? Okay, don't answer the next one. Why? Aren't you ashamed? Because it would take too long. Why? You know, am I not ashamed of the gospel? Because I've experienced it. I've been blessed. I know the freedom it talks about. It brings me joy, comforted, been delivered. I've seen it change people's lives. I have peace with God. Is this why we're not ashamed? We see that it works. That's not Paul's reason. That isn't why Paul is not ashamed of the gospel. That's not why he is. That's why we might be. But we got it backwards. There's one that comes before what we've experienced. And verse 17 tells us. Verse 17. This is the reason. For it, in it, the righteousness of who? The righteousness of God is revealed. That's why Paul loved the gospel. Because his God is justified in the gospel. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. The word revealed means to be unveiled. It's as though this was a curtain, and behind the curtain was whatever, something that we all love and want to see, and we move it aside, and there it is. Paul said, in the gospel, the unveiling of the righteousness of God. Well, what, God's righteous. What's he talking about? But see, God can't forgive you, and he can't forgive me. Because he said in Ezekiel, the soul that sins it will die. God says, am I a man that I should lie? No. Should I repent like men? No, I don't. And when the day that you sin, you shall die. And we read it again and again. Our iniquities, he told Israel, your iniquities have removed you far from me. I can't deal with you because of your sin. The soul that sins, it shall die. This is God's command. He will not. But he's done it. So did he disobey himself? What did he do? Did he disobey himself? Did he break his rule? Did God all of a sudden have a good mood? Oh, well, I'll forgive you this time. Even though I said I wouldn't, but now I will do it. So now we can't trust God. Paul says, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is unveiled. Chapter 3 of Romans, verse 20. I remember mentioning this, I don't know when it was, some months ago, it doesn't matter. But verse 20, Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. These are wonderful things. See, the gospel does get a little bit deep when we get it Godward instead of manward. Verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So nobody outside of Christ, nobody's going to be justified because everyone has broken the law. Every one of us have sinned. All have sinned and come short of the glory. Everyone has. So we can't be justified in ourselves. We can't do it. We're without hope. We're without strength. We're aliens. We're strangers. We're dead in our trespasses of sins, and we're without Christ. By the way, all those are found in the second chapter of Ephesians. So we read on verse 21. But now, what a wonderful word, but. Because nobody is going to be justified by doing works, by going to Mass, by going to church, by reading your Bible, by what on and on and on, whatever. No one's going to be justified by that. But now, the righteousness of God, there's the term. It's found 8 times in the book of Romans, the righteousness of God. Here it is. But the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed. There's going to be a righteousness revealed that's got nothing to do with the law, with you keeping the law, with me having to keep the law. There's going to be a righteousness revealed that's apart from the law. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets, it's even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. There is now a righteousness. So you could almost put it in a package. Here is a righteousness. It is by keeping the law, being perfect. That's a righteousness. But there's another one over here, another righteousness, which is by faith through Jesus Christ. Now, if we want to live with Christ forever, if we want to go to heaven and not be punished in hell forever, we've got to have one of those two righteousnesses. But he says all of us have sinned. So that one ain't going to work. He said, no one's going to be justified, no one, by the works of the law, no one. Boom, so that this one isn't going to work. I better find this other one. And this is where it gets exciting. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. There's the action verb again. Who believe and are still believing. Are you believing today, or did we just show up at church? I'll go through the motions. I'll sing the songs, maybe. Or am I plugged into what I'm singing? Am I interacting with God and through the words of the song, through the prayers that are prayed in church, through the verses that are read in the church? Am I interacting with those things, or am I just sitting here like a lump? You know, am I believing? That's what the word means. It's active. It's alive. We shouldn't have to look under a microscope to see if the cells are moving in our bodies. We should know that we are alive. We are believing. So he says here again, through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're all the same. It doesn't matter if you've been in prison or you've been in the priesthood. It doesn't matter. We're all the same. We've all sinned. Verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, who God set forth as a propitiation. We understand the word. The propitiation is an object that takes all of the wrath of God and it sucks it up. And it satisfies. It takes all the wrath of God. That's what the propitiation is. It's made peace with God. And for us, it's Jesus Christ, obviously. In the Old Testament, it was the Lamb, and the blood was sprinkled upon the mercy seat. The mercy seat is the same word in the Hebrew that it is in the Greek, propitiation. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, who God sent forth as a propitiation through his blood, through faith. Why? To demonstrate God's righteousness. Because in the forbearance of God, or in his forbearance, God passed over the sins that were previously committed. He passed over David's sin with Bathsheba. He passed over all the sins. He's passed over our sins. But why did he do it? Because he put forth the propitiation. His son, Jesus Christ, gave the Father the right to forgive you and to forgive me. Outside of Jesus Christ. See, that's why there's no other way. No one else paid the propitiation. The Father has no right. He cannot forgive, or he will violate himself. And he will not violate himself. The only way he can forgive you and me is because of Jesus Christ and us placing faith into his Son. Because in the forbearance, God passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness. He passed over sins to demonstrate his righteousness that he might be just and yet the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. This is what it's about. So this righteousness is God's righteousness. It's not mine necessarily. It's God's, and we get his righteousness. It is faith in the finished work of Christ. It is the only alternative to the humanly impossible perfection of the law. We can't do it. The only alternative is the righteousness of Christ. It's wonderful. Faith in God's provision regarding a righteousness apart from the law. A righteousness not of works, but of faith in Jesus Christ's perfection. And it's from faith, as it says back here in Romans chapter 1. And it's from faith unto faith. Faith got us in. That was given to us. For you are saved by grace. Through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, and it brought us in. And how do we live the Christian life? By faith. We don't live it by works. We still live it by faith. What you're going through right now, can I believe that God is in it? Can I believe that he's over these things? Can I believe that he still loves me? We go from faith unto faith, always trusting in the righteousness of God, that no one will be able to bring an accusation against him in that day. It's from faith unto faith. Even God trusted Christ. He believed Christ, so even from his faith to our faith, from faith to faith, that God knew Christ would do it. But he trusted his Son in these things. So from faith unto faith, faith for salvation, faith for perseverance and growth, faith in the finished work of Christ. So then we've got it. It's the gospel, it's the salvation, and it's the righteousness of God, which then becomes ours through faith in Christ. So it is our righteousness, but it's not ours. It's his. Through him alone. So wrapping it up then, conclusion. What are we going to do with this gospel? This brings us to the question, so what? So now I know these things, so what? What are you going to do with this gospel? We can know it. We can understand it. Might be able to explain it. Can maybe debate it with somebody about what it's all about. Might even appreciate it a little bit. That's great. But we must do something more with it. We must share it. We must preach it. It's a command. Go into all the world and preach the gospel through the foolishness of preaching that men might be saved. We must share it. If I appreciate it, I must share it. Again, if you had the serum that could save every man, woman, and child from cancer, from heart disease, from any brain problem, from whatever it might be, and you kept it to yourself, how horrid would that be? We got something better, you know, to share it. So, we can know all these things. Man's fall in his need. I'm quoting from C.H. Spurgeon. Man's fall, his need of a new birth, forgiveness through the atonement and the propitiation of another, leading to the salvation of our souls by faith in the risen living Christ. These are our battle axes. These are our weapons of war. The simple gospel is our battle axe, though it's simple, and it is our weapon of warfare. The simple gospel. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of it. I'm not embarrassed by it. This is what it is. It is the power of God unto salvation. I am not afraid of it. And in closing, I'm going to read this. I don't know if you've seen this or heard of it. It's called The Fellowship of the Unashamed. I am part of the Fellowship of the Unashamed. See if you can agree with this. I am part of the Fellowship of the Unashamed. I have the power of the Holy Spirit. The die has been cast. I have stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. I won't look back, let up, slow down, back away, or be still. My past is redeemed. My presence makes sense to me. My future is secure. I am finished and done with low living, sight walking, small planning, smooth knees, colorless dreams, tame visions, mundane talking, chintzy giving, and dwarfy goals. I no longer need preeminence, prosperity, position, promotions, plaudits, or popularity. I don't have to be right. I don't have to be first. I don't have to be tops. I don't have to be recognized nor praised, regarded, or even rewarded. I now live by His presence, learn by faith, love by patience, lift by prayer, and labor by power. My pace is set. My gate is fast. My goal is heaven. My road is narrow. My way is rough. My companions are few. My guide is reliable, but my mission is clear. I cannot be bought, compromised, deterred, lured away, turned back, deluded, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice. I will not hesitate in the presence of adversity. I will not negotiate at the table of the enemy or ponder at the pool of popularity or meander in the maze of mediocrity. I won't give up, back up, let up, or shut up until I've preached up, prayed up, paid up, stored up, and stayed up for the cause of Christ. I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. I must go until He returns, give until I drop, preach until all know, and work until He comes. And when He comes to get His own, He will have no problem recognizing me. My colors will be clear, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. The fellowship of the unashamed, what a challenge, isn't it? So let's take some moments and you talk to the Lord where you are in this wonderful message of the gospel. The gospel, the salvation of the gospel, the righteousness of the gospel, and the response to the gospel. Where are we? If anybody wants to come up and have us pray with you, or if you just want to come up to make a response, do that. I'll just wait here a minute and then I'll pray. Lord, we thank You for the privilege of the gospel. Lord, may I survey my life and see where it stands in comparison to this great gospel. Lord, the energies, Lord, the zeal for this gospel, Lord. The gospel is Christ. Lord, where is my zeal? Lord, where is my commitment? Where is my sacrifice compared to what His was, compared to what others are, compared to where mine was at one time in my life, Lord. Father, Lord, help us to really mean business with You. Lord, not just attend church or just read my Bible, go through the motions, Lord, but to be passionately on fire for You. Oh, Lord, to be on fire for You. Come, Holy Ghost, and work in our lives, Lord. We thank You for the wonder. Lord, this is the greatest jewel that heaven has ever birthed and sent to earth outside of His Son. And yet His Son is contained. The gospel is contained in the Son. Lord, they're together, for it is the gospel of Christ. We thank You for this, Lord. Just help us to appreciate it more, Lord. Help me to appreciate it more, Lord. Help it to empower me, Lord. And tonight, Lord, as we folks come in, Lord, we ask that You would bring those in who we can love and point to You, Lord Jesus. Lord, tomorrow at work or wherever we might be, Lord, throughout the week, help us, Lord, to be bold in Christ, to not be ashamed of the gospel, feeling afraid that we might embarrass somebody when in truth it's we embarrass ourselves. Lord, help us to be sensitive to You and what You would have us to do, Lord. Empower us with Your Spirit, Lord God. Lord, so we just pray these things, Lord, and thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.